Turn this evening to Jeremiah chapters 37 and 38. Last week we considered the first 15 verses of chapter 37 and looked just a bit at verse 16. Now we read Jeremiah 37 verse 16 through chapter 38 verse 13, which verses constitute the text for the sermon this evening. When Jeremiah was entered into the dungeon and into the cabins, and Jeremiah had remained there many days, then Zedekiah the king sent and took him out. And the king asked him secretly in his house and said, "Is there any word from the Lord?" Jeremiah said, "There is. For," said he, "thou shalt be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon." Moreover, Jeremiah said unto King Zedekiah, "What have I offended against thee, or against thy servants, or against this people, that ye have put me in prison? Where are now your prophets, which prophesied unto you, saying, the king of Babylon shall not come against you, nor against this land? Therefore hear now, I pray thee, O my lord the king, let my supplication, I pray thee, be accepted before thee, that thou cause me not to return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, lest I die there." Then Zedekiah the king commanded that they should commit Jeremiah into the court of the prison, and that they should give him daily a piece of bread out of the baker's street, until all the bread in the city were spent. Thus Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. Then Shephatiah the son of Matan, and Gedaliah the son of Pasher, and Jukol the son of Shelemiah, and Pasher the son of Malchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken unto all the people, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, he that remaineth in this city shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goeth forth to the Chaldeans shall live, for he shall have his life for a prey, and shall live. Thus saith the Lord, the city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. Therefore the princes said unto the king, we beseech thee, let this man be put to death, for thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in this city, and the hands of all the people in speaking such words unto them. For this man seeketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt." And Zedekiah the king said, "Behold, he is in your hand, for the king is not he that can do anything against you." Then they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Hamalek. That was in the court of the prison. And they let down Jeremiah with cords. And in the dungeon there was no water, but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire. Now when Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs which was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon, the king then sitting in the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went forth out of the king's house and spake to the king, saying, "My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon. And he is like to die for hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, "Take from hence 30 men with thee, and take up Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he die." So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went into the house of the king under the treasury, and took thence old cast clouts and old rotten rags, and let them down by cords into the dungeon to Jeremiah. And Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said unto Jeremiah, "Put now these old cast clouts and rotten rags under thine armholes, under the cords." And Jeremiah did so. So they drew up Jeremiah with cords, and they took him out of the dungeon, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. Thus far we read the sacred scriptures this evening. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, is it not striking that the New Testament so often speaks of the persecution and the murder of the Old Testament prophets? Again and again in the New Testament, we read of that. For example, Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Or Matthew 23, verse 31, where Jesus says to the Pharisees, wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. And then a little later in verse 37, that well-known verse which begins, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. Luke 11, 47 through 50. Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. Acts 7, verse 52, Stephen says, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. Romans 11, verse 3, where Paul quotes Elijah saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. One more example. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, where Paul says of the Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all man, to all men. I say again how striking it is, beloved, that the New Testament scriptures over and over again speak of the persecution and murder of the Old Testament prophets. Now, we would expect to go back into the Old Testament and read through the Old Testament and encounter account after account after account after account of prophets being persecuted and murdered. But that's not necessarily the impression we get when we read the Old Testament. We don't necessarily read the Old Testament and walk away saying, especially this, my, oh my, how the prophets were persecuted and killed. But that doesn't mean they weren't. They were. Just because God does not record in the Old Testament scriptures every single event of every single prophet who was persecuted and murdered doesn't mean they were. They were. The New Testament affirms that. And Stephen says, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? But what the New Testament states becomes very clear when you read the prophecy of Jeremiah. Becoming as familiar with Jeremiah as we have through this lengthy series, we've learned that he is indeed one of those Old Testament prophets of whom the New Testament scriptures repeatedly speak. Persecuted. Persecuted again and again. And tonight we consider what is to this point in his life the climactic event of his life of suffering. And that was his being cast into the miry pit. Probably not a lot about Jeremiah we are taught and we remember as we go through life, apart from a lengthy series from the pulpit, but probably what every one of us remembers from our youth is that Jeremiah was thrown into a miry pit. If there's one thing we remember about him, it was that event. And that event we consider tonight. The theme is Jeremiah cast into the pit. First, the wicked act. Second, the extraordinary mercy. And third, the abiding significance. During the latter part of his ministry, which of course was during the last days of the reign of King Zedekiah, and thus necessarily the last days of the kingdom of Judah in Jerusalem, the prophet Jeremiah was thrown not once, but twice into a deep pit. The first incident is recorded in the latter part of chapter 37. Recall very briefly from last week how we saw in the first half of chapter 37 that Jeremiah was branded a traitor. They accused him of falling away to the Babylonians because of his prophecies. And on account of that, he was beaten and thrown into prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, chapter 37, verse 15. And then we read what exactly that prison was in verse 16. When Jeremiah was entered into the dungeon and into the cabins, and Jeremiah had remained there many days. As I began very briefly to describe last week, this dungeon, that word dungeon could be translated pit. It was a pit, which was a hole in the ground. And as one descended into the hole, it got wider and wider as it went down. It was bottle-shaped. And at the bottom of this particular pit, there were cabins. And that word cabins refers to recesses or little cavities here and there, way at the bottom. And they put Jeremiah down in that pit after beating him, and he was down there, according to verse 16, many days. It must have been miserable, just awful for Jeremiah, because King Zedekiah will deliver him from that pit, and he wants to speak to him in private, verse 17. And Jeremiah then takes that opportunity to plead with the king, according to verse 20, when he says, "I pray thee, O my Lord the king, let my supplication, I pray thee, be accepted before thee, that thou cause me not to return to the house of Jonathan the scribe," which was that pit, "lest I die there." We've never seen Jeremiah in this prophecy pleading for his own physical well-being as he does here. And that indicates the severity of this pit and the danger that it posed. It was a grave. For Jeremiah to go into that pit was for him to die. It was cold and dark. There was no food and water and no life. All alone, he would die down there. Well, King Zedekiah delivered him from that pit and granted Jeremiah his plea. And instead of putting him back in the pit, he put him in, according to verse 21, the court of the prison. We read there that Zedekiah the king commanded that they should commit Jeremiah into the court of the prison and that they should give him daily a piece of bread out of the baker's street until all the bread in the city were spent. So Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. That might sound rather nice upon a first reading, almost as if he's getting some fresh baked bakery bread. Not so bad. Well, remember, at this time, there's a famine. Jeremiah's been prophesying that for years and years and years, that there would be the famine. When the Babylonians came to siege the city, they cut off all food supply from the surrounding countryside. And even when the Babylonians left for a time, as we saw in the beginning of chapter 37, to go fight the Egyptians, the food wasn't immediately replenished. It's not that they all of a sudden got an abundance of sustenance now. Food was hard to come by at this time. And that Jeremiah was put in this prison and he got one piece of bread from the baker's street means he wasn't getting food from the court, from the king's court. He wasn't eating that which the king and his royal family and his servants were eating, but the king would send a servant out into the streets where the people were trying to survive with what little grain they had left in baking little cakes of bread. And they were surviving on that. The poor in the streets getting what bread they could bread from the baker's street. And so the king sent a servant into the street to try to find one of those pieces of bread each day and to bring it to Jeremiah in the court of the prison. Compared to being in the pit, it wasn't that bad. Compared to being in the pit. And we can be sure that every day Jeremiah prayed, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and give us this day our daily bread." And as Elijah received his from the ravens, Jeremiah received him, his from the servant of the king out of the baker's street. And we can be sure he said, "Lord, I thank thee for this, my daily bread." The Lord preserved him. Perhaps this punishment, this severest form of punishment endured thus far, a beating and then many days in the pit, will close the prophet's mouth. Not so. Not so. Jeremiah is bold in the Lord, and he will prophesy as long as the Lord gives him utterance. 38:1-3. "Then Shephatiah the son of Matan, and Gedaliah the son of Pashur, and Jukal the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur the son of Melchiah heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken unto all the people, saying, 'Thus saith the Lord, he that remaineth in this city shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, but he that goeth forth to the Chaldeans shall live. For he shall have his life for a prey, and shall live. Thus saith the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it.'" Being in the court of the prison allowed Jeremiah an audience and some contact with the people. And so he prophesied again. He opened his mouth and preached the word of the Lord. He gave the people two options. One, you can fight to the death against the Babylonians. You can fight, but you will die either by their sword, the famine, or the pestilence. Option number two, you can surrender yourselves to the Babylonians, in which case they will take you as slaves into Babylon, but at least you'll have your life. But regardless of which option you choose, this is certain: Jerusalem will be destroyed by the Babylonians under the judgment of God. This incensed the arrogant princes, and so they went to the king. Verse 4, "Therefore the princes said unto the king, 'We beseech thee, let this man be put to death. For thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in the city, and the hands of all the people in speaking such words unto them. For this man seeketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt.'" They go to the king. "My lord, the king, your honor, your majesty, this man, what is it going to take to convince you? What will it take? This man is a traitor. That's what we've been emphasizing. He's fallen away to the Babylonians. He's not in the city for the welfare of the people. He's here for their hurt. And on account of his prophecies, he's weakening the men of war. They're no longer bold in thy name to fight against the Babylonians. They're weak. They're willing perhaps to surrender. This man's a traitor. He's against Jerusalem, and he must die." So verse 5, Zedekiah the king said, "Behold, he's in your hand. For the king is not he that can do anything against you." What a weak and wicked king. "Go ahead and do as you please. I can't stop you." So, verse 6, they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Melchiah, the son of Hamalek, that was in the court of the prison. And they let down Jeremiah with cords. And in the dungeon there was no water, but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire. They do not throw him in this pit to scare him or to hurt him. They throw him in this pit to kill him. And Jeremiah knows from experience he will die in that pit. It's a grave. He's pleaded with the king, "Do not put me back in that pit." He knows he will die in that pit, but this one's even worse. This one's deeper, and this is a miry pit. The pit was so deep that they do not throw Jeremiah into it because he would die on impact when he hit the bottom. They don't want that. So they take ropes and they let him down so that he can safely reach the bottom and then suffer and slowly die at the bottom of the pit. So they let him down with ropes. And as he goes down, he knows he's entering his grave. And the lower he gets, the horror of it all hits him. It's all mire at the bottom. There are no cabins in this pit. There are no little recesses and cavities where there's solid, dry ground. The whole bottom of the pit is mire. It was probably once a deep, underground cistern of water. But during the siege, they used all of the water. They took it out of the pit. And so all that remains at the bottom is mire. Marshy, boggy, dirty, wet, sticky mud. And they let him down by cords all the way down to the bottom of the pit. And he hits the mire and he sinks in it and he's stuck. Then I read that and I get a guilty conscience that there have been times in my life where I complain that my bed's not big enough. My pillow's not the right size. Or it's too hot in here. It's too cold. I can't sleep. He's stuck in mire at the bottom of a pit. It's cold. It's wet. It's dark. He has no food, no water. He's in a grave. And minute after minute, after hour, there he is stuck in the mire, dying, starving, alone, cold. It's his grave. What a wicked act. This casting of Jeremiah into the miry pit was at this point in his life of suffering the climactic event of his life. It was the greatest expression of hatred for Jeremiah ever demonstrated and the severest form of persecution he had ever experienced. Through 38 chapters, we know for sure, among other things, this. Judah hates Jeremiah. This was not the first time the people expressed their desire to kill Jeremiah. We recall how the citizens of his hometown of Anathoth in Benjamin plotted to kill him. We recall how chapter 26 reveals that he went to the temple to preach, and the priests, prophets, and people took him and said, Jeremiah, thou shalt surely die. And it was the providence of God alone that kept them from executing that sentence. We know they've desired to kill him in the past. We also know that they persecuted him physically. This is not the first time. Remember chapter 20 when he was in the temple and preaching, Pashur, the chief governor of the temple, smote him and put him in stocks overnight. Not the first time people have desired to kill him. Not the first time he's been physically persecuted and hurt. But this is the first time the two converge. This is the first time there is at the same time the desire to kill him and the necessary physical activity to make that death possible, to make it reality. Here the princes not only express their desire to kill him, we've seen that in the past, but they take the necessary action to kill him. Never has hatred for Jeremiah been revealed so clearly and strongly. Never has he been persecuted so severely. This is the climactic event in his life of suffering, cast into the miry pit. What a wicked act. What devilish hatred. Imagine if there were a lamb at the bottom of the pit. Little lamb. You know, even the cold-hearted Pharisees would have rescued that little lamb. In fact, Jesus uses that well-known knowledge in his controversy with the Pharisees over the Sabbath. When they get all upset that he heals a man on the Sabbath, he says, well, if you had a sheep that fell into the ditch on the Sabbath day, despite all your regulations and laws and rules as those who believe you're the most scrupulous observers of the Sabbath, you'd go rescue your sheep out of the ditch. They would. Who wouldn't? Even among the coldest of men, if there was a little lamb at the bottom of the pit, shivering in the mire and all frightened and bleating, what man wouldn't do what's necessary to lift that lamb out? Instead of saying, just a sheep, I got all kinds of other things to do, let's keep going. This is a human being. It's a person. He is a person. Reminds me of abortion today. Any one of us can go to the Pacific Ocean and stand in one of the tide pools and reach down and pull out a starfish to hold it up and to admire the handiwork of the Creator whom we seek to remember in the days of our youth and marvel at His handiwork, and we will be chided and reprimanded. You may touch that. You may pick that up with your hand. There's a law forbidding that. And at that exact same moment, there's any number of doctors in the country reaching their hands into the womb of a woman to slaughter her baby, and a law that protects that act. A sheep? A little lamb? Man would rest. This is a person. He's a man. And it's not as if these four princes are walking along and they hear this sound. What's this noise? And they walk over to this pit and they see, and it's Jeremiah down there. Ha, ha, you've got what you deserve, you traitor. And they walk along and they leave him. That would be wicked, devilish hatred to leave the man down there. That's not what happened. They deliberately took him in their hands and they cast him into that pit that he might die through suffering. Wicked, savage, barbaric cruelty. Wicked act. Wicked, wicked act. Accompanying the wicked act was an extraordinary mercy. Not an ordinary mercy. An extraordinary mercy. On account of the one and the identity of the one and the tenderness of the mercy in the one who showed the mercy and extraordinary mercy. There are in Scripture two Ethiopian eunuchs. We all know the one. We've learned him, of him. Again, Bible stories, catechism. He's the man in the chariot. New Testament, Ethiopian eunuch. Philip meets him. He's confused. He's reading the prophecy of Isaiah in the scroll. He can't figure it out. So Philip explains it to him, preaches the gospel to him, baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch, and on his way he goes back to Africa. We know that one. There's another Ethiopian eunuch in the Bible. He's in the Old Testament. Less known. Equally important. And before we turn again to chapter 38 to see this Ethiopian eunuch, we need to know for certain what we could probably assume from the text. And that is, this Ethiopian eunuch was not simply a nice guy. He was a believing child of God filled with the mercy of God Himself. That can be proved. Jeremiah 39. Verses 15 through 18, God speaks to Jeremiah and says, verse 16, Jeremiah 39, verse 16, go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian eunuch, rather the Ethiopian, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for evil and not for good, and they shall be accomplished in the day before thee. But I will deliver thee in that day, saith the Lord, and thou shalt not be given into the hand of the men of whom thou art afraid. For I will surely deliver thee, and thou shalt not fall by the sword, but thy life shall be for a prey unto thee, because thou hast put thy trust in me, saith the Lord. Ebed-Melech, the Old Testament Ethiopian eunuch, was a believing child of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah 38, verses 7 through 13, a warm, touching, lovely, beautiful little section of Scripture. Now when Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs, which was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon, the king then sitting in the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went forth out of the king's house and spake to the king, saying, "My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they've cast into the dungeon. And he is like to die for hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, "Take from hence 30 men with thee, and take up Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he die." So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went into the house of the king under the treasury and took thence old cast clouts and old rotten rags and let them down by cords into the dungeon to Jeremiah. And Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian eunuch, the Ethiopian, said unto Jeremiah, "Put now these old cast clouts and rotten rags under thine armholes and under the cords." And Jeremiah did so. So they drew up Jeremiah with cords and took him up out of the dungeon. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. This Ethiopian was a nobody, literally. First, he was an Ethiopian, an uncircumcised Gentile in Israel. An Ethiopian. Second, he was a eunuch. He would never bring forth more Ethiopians. He was a eunuch. Third, he was servant of the king. And that was his name. His name is Ebed-Melech. Ebed is the Hebrew word for servant. Melech is the Hebrew word for king. His name is Ebed-Melech. That is, his name is servant of the king. That's what they called him. Servant of the king. That was not only his position, servant of the king. That was his name. Servant of the king. Like having a boss and calling him boss as if he doesn't even have a name. Boss. Or the bus driver as if he doesn't even have a name. He's just bus driver. Hello, bus driver. Servant of the king. That was his name. Servant of the king. He was a nobody. He was called by his position. Ebed-Melech, but you want to talk about mercy. Tender mercy and pity and compassion. What mercy this man showed. First, he risks his life for Jeremiah. I don't know how common it was for slaves to leave their master's property. This man not only leaves the palace complex, he not only leaves the city of Jerusalem, he not only leaves Jerusalem, he leaves Judah. And he goes all the way north to Benjamin. And that, for the sake of Jeremiah, probably a very dangerous move. He goes all the way to Benjamin because he knows King Zedekiah is sitting in the gate. And in Old Testament Israel, the gate was a very public place. That's where men gathered. Assemblies were gathered to deliberate and deal with issues. People brought matters before the elders to judge them. The gate was a very public place. Ebed-Melech doesn't go to some private residence where he can whisper something to Jeremiah. He goes right to Zedekiah, rather. He goes right to the gate in front of all of the people and listen to what he says as he pleads on behalf of Jeremiah. Verse 9. "My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon." He accuses the princes of evil. This Ethiopian servant accuses the princes of evil. And to make it even worse, he pleads on behalf of Jeremiah, the most despised man in the nation, because he's regarded a traitor. And he respects Jeremiah. He calls him Jeremiah the prophet, verse 9, because he recognizes he is an ordained and anointed office bearer of God. Here's this poor Gentile pleading on behalf of the most despised man in the nation, right in front of all of the people, and accusing the princes themselves of evil. He risks his life. And evidently, the king knew the seriousness of it all, too. And that's why he sent him away with not, well, what we might expect, maybe five or so men. How many men will it take to pull Jeremiah out of the dungeon? Maybe five good strong men? 5, 6, 7. 30 men. 30. Because the king recognizes he is now the object of the prince's hatred. He needs some protection. And he also needs at the same time this validation of what he's doing. The king gives his approval of what this Ethiopian eunuch is doing. So he sends him away with 30 men. He risks his life for Jeremiah. Extraordinary mercy. Secondly, he sympathizes with his heart of compassion. No one made any effort to rescue Jeremiah, not one person. And as soon as Ebed-Melech hears of Jeremiah's plight, he immediately sympathizes with him and goes to the king and says in verse 9, he's like to die for hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city. If there's no bread in the city, that means even the poor will be without bread, which means for sure Jeremiah will never get even one piece of bread. And so Ebed-Melech pleads with the king. Jeremiah is going to die down there. No one else is, but he has that compassion in his heart. He sympathizes. That's his mercy. But third, and finally, most striking is the tenderness of his rescue plan. Ebed-Melech doesn't go directly from the king back to the pit, but interestingly, he goes to the king's house. And being the servant of the king, he knows the palace very well. He knows where everything is. And he knows that there's this treasury. That word treasury refers to a storehouse. We might even think of it as a big walk-in closet where the king stores all of his garments and such. And Ebed-Melech knows underneath that closet, there's a stash of old cast clouts. There's old garments and rags, old rotten rags. Robes, garments, the common attitude that many of us share, namely, this old shirt or rag is so tattered, it can no longer serve its purpose. But you never know when we might need it for something, so let's hang on to it. Let's save it. Put it under the closet. Put it in the cupboard out in the garage. Don't throw it away. Save it. That attitude's as old as the Old Testament. It's found right in the palace of the king. He's got old rags stashed underneath the storehouse. And sometimes they serve the noblest of purposes. Ebed-Melech has a plan. He digs out these old rags, gets a good handful of them, and goes back to the pit with the 30 men. And can't you hear him? Jeremiah, he stands over the pit. Jeremiah, you alive? That old starving, half-dead prophet, you can picture him looking all the way up to seeing this dark, but very bright and tender face. Jeremiah, prophet probably doubting there's any way to get him out of that pit. It's so deep and he's stuck in the mire. Jeremiah, we have this rope. And tied to the rope are, you hear me, Jeremiah? Tied to this rope are these old rags. Now we're going to let this rope down to you. Are your hands free? Okay. When you get the rope, you tie it around your upper chest. And you see these rags on the rope? I want you to position them on the rope so they're right underneath your armpits where your flesh is soft. And we're going to pull the rope. Make sure those rags are under your armpits so that you don't get burned by the rope or any rips or tears or any hurt in your flesh. You ready? All right. The men lay hold of the rope and they pull and pull. And they pull that dead weight stuck in the mire, that old half-dead prophet. And they lift him all the way up through the pit. Hey, now here stands the prophet, God, rescued. And then he has to go, of course, off into the court of the prison. He's still in jail, but he's alive because the extraordinary mercy of the Ethiopian eunuch, Ebed-Melech. In this extraordinary mercy of Ebed-Melech, we learn a few lessons. Number one, those princes were cruel savages. And this mercy of Ebed-Melech is God's great contrast to highlight just how savage and cruel those princes were. We know they're cruel, full of wicked hatred. That's right on the surface of the text. But then God brings forth this extraordinary mercy in Ebed-Melech to highlight just how wicked these princes were. They beat the prophet. Ebed-Melech will not allow a wound to the prophet's armpit. They want him dead. Ebed-Melech will risk his life to save Jeremiah. Merciful eunuch, wicked, wicked princes. Second, the mercy of God can come from the most unexpected places. Jeremiah probably didn't expect to look up and see that Ethiopian at the top of the pit, ready to deliver him. When it seems God's mercy is clean gone forever, when there appears to be no hope of deliverance and all we see is darkness, God is still a God of mercy. But He might provide mercy to you from one of the most unexpected sources. He can do that. Maybe God is pleased to make you right now a Jeremiah and to be an object of mercy and to receive mercy from some unexpected source. Or maybe God is pleased right now to have you be an Ebed-Melech and to go administer a little token of mercy to someone in a way that they would never expect. They could never see it coming, but you bring it. God can bring mercy from the most unexpected places. Third and finally, God notes seemingly little and insignificant acts of kindness. This is striking. God does not deem it sufficient to tell us in this story that Ebed-Melech rescued Jeremiah. That's not sufficient. Nor is it sufficient to tell us that he rescued him with ropes. But God must tell us by inspiration how this man goes underneath the closet and pulls out all these old rags and uses them in tender kindness for the rescue of Jeremiah. God reveals that, and it's not only to show to us the tenderness of Ebed-Melech, but that is to teach us, as God writes this in the Bible, God notes seemingly insignificant acts of kindness. He writes it right in the Bible. So that for hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years thereafter, people like us in the year 2014 can talk about this tender mercy. He writes the mercy of Ebed-Melech in the Bible, this little act of kindness, a few rags. He has a book of remembrance for our acts too. He notes little acts of kindness. He does not forget our labor of love. Well, beloved, very little had changed in Jeremiah's life. He's still hated. He's still regarded a traitor. He's still in prison. But thanks to the extraordinary mercy of Ebed-Melech, he is alive. Now we have to climb out of the text and stand at a distance and view the text in its immediate and broad context, from which we can then lift the abiding significance of this act. First, this event is significant because, as never before, the nation of Judah as a whole, not the nation as to every single person head to head, but the nation of Judah as a whole, represented by these four men, manifests that she is now ripe for the full outpouring of all the prophesied judgments of God. It is no insignificant fact that chapter 38, the casting of Jeremiah into the pit, is immediately followed by the subject of chapter 39, which is God's destruction of Jerusalem through the Babylonians. That's no insignificant fact. This man, Jeremiah, is the prophet of the Lord. He is the mouthpiece of God, and he stands in that day in the Old Testament as God's picture of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. He's a type of the prophet. And Judah has persecuted Jeremiah before, but now they persecute him unto death. They persecute him unto death. Now, we know they didn't kill him, but that fact notwithstanding, their every intent was to kill him. That was their stated purpose. They wanted to kill him. They persecuted him unto death. And Judah, in this act, as a nation as a whole, represented by these four princes, reveals when she persecutes the prophet of the Lord unto death, that she is willing and ready to persecute the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, unto death. That is her sin. That is her grievously wicked sin. Do recall, as we pointed out before, Article 29 of the Belgic Confession teaches us that one of the marks of the false church is that she, quote, persecutes those who live holily according to the word of God, and rebuke her for her errors, covetousness, and idolatry. Judah not only persecuted a holy man who was rebuking her, she persecuted a holy man who was God's appointed picture of Jesus Christ. On account of this hatred, which is fundamentally hatred for Jesus Christ, her time has come. Judah is ripe for judgment. She must be destroyed. That's the significance of this event. Judah is ripe for judgment. Secondly, there is abiding significance in this event in that Jeremiah is an example of believers in the new dispensation and especially in the last days. Jeremiah endured persecution unto death at the hands of the church in her last days before she was destroyed. And as such, he is an example of believers in the new dispensation who are persecuted unto death by the church, especially in the last days. And the persecution always comes when the charge of verse 4 is brought. This man seeketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt. Now, of course, the truth was Jeremiah sought the welfare of the people, and that's why he called them to repentance and salvation. But he was charged with seeking their hurt. That's always the charge, and that will be the charge. In the preaching of sovereign, double, predestination, election, and reprobation, and the total depravity of man, and God's hatred for the perversity of homosexuality, and all of the idolatry that takes place in the contemporary worship of the church, and the call to repentance, in all that proclamation, the church is accused of seeking not the welfare, but the hurt of the church, and therefore will be persecuted sorely, severely, brutally, barbarically, savagely, perhaps even thrown into a pit, into mire, to die. Happened to the reformers. It's happened all throughout the new dispensation, but especially in the last days, persecution unto death. But whom shall we fear? God is God of mercy. And how many Ebed-Melechs will he have for his people to demonstrate extraordinary acts of mercy and perhaps ready to serve you or me And even should death come in persecution, the climax, death itself, that's God's rope. Death is God's rope to take His persecuted child and lift him up out of the sinful pit of this world of danger and bring him into the court, not of the prison, but into the court of heaven. He's a God of mercy. And if we are persecuted and we think it's too much to bear, then let's remember Jeremiah in the mire, starving, cold, all alone at the bottom of a pit, which was his grave. God gave him mercy. He endured. God will be merciful to us. Third and finally, the abiding significance of this event is that Jeremiah is in his sufferings here a powerful type of Jesus Christ in his sufferings. The type is not this, that Jeremiah's pit is a type or a picture of Jesus' sepulcher. And the rope and rescue is a picture of the resurrection. So that we might say, even as Jeremiah was brought down into the pit, but then lifted up unto deliverance, so Jesus Christ will go down into the sepulcher, into the grave, and on the third day he will be lifted up, raised to newness of life. That's not the type. That's not the picture that God was showing Old Testament Judah. The scriptures do not allow us to make that connection. That would be a bit allegorical. This is the type. Simply this. Even as Jeremiah was persecuted unto death by the church, so Jesus Christ will be persecuted unto death even by the church. That's what God was revealing. Stephen says in Acts 7 verse 52, mind you, right before they stone him, they meaning not the world but the church, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. Stephen is revealing that Jeremiah and the prophets were showing before in their sufferings, they were showing before the coming of the just one who would be betrayed and murdered. That's what we're supposed to see in Jeremiah. And that's what we see. Jesus, when he comes, will be persecuted unto death. And he was persecuted by the Jews because of his preaching, his condemnation of their wickedness. So they persecuted him. And far greater than the hatred of the four princes for Jeremiah was the hatred of the Jews for Jesus. And ultimately, they didn't throw him in a pit. They nailed him to the accursed tree. The church persecuted him unto death. And that's the significance of this event. Jeremiah is a type of Jesus Christ. A type. Types fail. Types always fail. Types never measure up to the reality. They cannot. They may not. He's a type. And when we look at Jeremiah in his suffering, we don't see the fullness of the suffering that would come to Jesus Christ. And that's the heart of the gospel in the passage. Jeremiah is merely a type because Jeremiah did not suffer at the hands of God. Jesus Christ not only suffered at the hands of the church, he suffered at the hands of God himself, who took all of Jeremiah's sins and all of Ebed-Melech's sins and all of the New Testament Ethiopian eunuch's sins and all of elect Judah's sins and all of my sins and all of your sins and all of the sins of all his people. And he imputed those sins to Jesus Christ, on account of which he had to endure the righteous, fiery judgments of God. Not Jeremiah, Jesus. And on the cross, Jesus descended into outer darkness. No Ebed-Melech. No Ebed-Melech. No merciful deliverer, forsaken by everyone, including his own father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me in this pit of darkness? It was, as it were, he was in a pit in the agony of hell itself, suffering all the judgments of God. So that we might have salvation. That was God's mercy to us, bringing that suffering to Jesus Christ, so that when we are in the miry clay of our sin, in the pit of death, that's Psalm 40, God in His mercy for Jesus' sake can lift us up and set our feet upon a rock. For Jesus' sake, God is merciful now and forever. Let man be cruel. Let man be full of savage hatred and beat us and throw us into a pit for the gospel's sake. God's mercy abideth forever in Jesus Christ. He will, He has, He will deliver us. Amen. Lord, many are the detailed stories of what thy people have endured through history. The number of stories we know are as one drop of water in comparison to the seas. We know almost nothing of the lives of thy people, but we know what is sufficient through the scriptures. And time and again, when we study the lives of thy people, we see suffering for the gospel's sake. Why should we expect anything different for us? Lord, make us willing to suffer for Jesus' sake, the one who suffered thy wrath for us. In his name we pray. Amen.